Many of you know that I worked in IT support for about 10 years, the service industry. I helped people who use computers at a couple of different companies, Hewlett-Packard and Delta Dental. And so they'd call, and sometimes this would happen. Every IT support agent has had this happen. Somebody calls, and they've got a miserable problem. It has dogged them for days, for weeks. It's made their life a misery. You know, every time they open their email, they get an error. Every time they try to use Word, it crashes or some such thing like that. And they've tried this and they've tried that. Maybe they even called a couple of times and a couple of agents have tinkered at it and it's temporarily worked and then it crashed again. So now it's my phone call. So, you know, I roll up my sleeves and I go at it hammer and tongs. I give it everything I've got. I Google technical sites. I get under the hood. I fiddle with the registry. I recalibrate the disgrunificator. You know, I wash the monitor. I test the coffee holder. Everything. And eventually, after maybe a half an hour or 45 minutes of the best pyrotechnics I have, the problem's actually solved. We test it, and it's actually solved. And you know, I'm metaphorically dripping sweat and blood and cuts from this process. And I stand back and I say, "This computer is clean." You know. And you brace yourself for, "Oh, thank you. You know, how you've made my day so much happier." And this flood of gratitude you think is coming. And what you hear instead is, "Okay, and I've got this other problem." And you just want to say, "Sorry, one issue per call." And then let one of your friends take that. But no, then you got to go on to the next problem. It feels like, wow, I did so much and it really didn't make an impression. I guess this must happen for you every day. Well, is that what Paul's doing here? In verses 3 through 14, he has just laid out every spiritual blessing that he says God has planned and accomplished and applied for all of his people, all of his saints, all his elect. This array of blessings, literally stretching back from before the foundation of a single world to innumerable ages in the future. And then he asks God for something else. In this section we've begun studying, he's going to ask for something more. How does he do that? Is that audacious of him? Is it arrogant of him? Is it nonsensical? Is it ungrateful? Well, we answer those questions when we begin to study together, as we will today, what Paul asks, why he asks it, and why it matters so much. We'll learn a great deal from that as we just begin this study, which is going to take us several weeks at the least, and we begin today. So let's dig in. Let's start assembling the pieces so we can put the puzzle together. You can't put the puzzle together until you've got the pieces. I've translated verses 15 through 17 straight from the Greek for you. You've got it in your outline. "For this reason, I, for my part, since hearing of your own faith in the Lord Jesus and of the love which you show unto all the holy ones, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you during my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you a spirit of revelation-based wisdom in the full knowledge of him." Well, first, let's consider together who Paul asks. And Paul, of course, he's praying. That means he's talking to God. That is a short definition of prayer. Anything you say to God, he's talking to God. It's a prayer. He identifies God in two ways. First, he identifies God in terms of who he is to Jesus. Who he is to Jesus. If you didn't bring a pen or a pencil, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you just to jot down the thoughts that will help you grow, that you want to keep in mind. This is who God is to Jesus. He calls him the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's used a phrase like that in verse 3, and I won't teach it as if we've not seen it before, but I do want to review this with you. I find that many false teachers who challenge the faith, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Roman Catholics, they do so out of a misunderstanding of it. Now, some understand it pretty well and just hate it, but some, when they dismiss what the Bible teaches, aren't really dismissing what the Bible teaches. They don't really get what the Bible teaches. In this case, we have such a thing. Paul speaks of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've heard false teachers use expressions like that to say, "Well, you tell me Jesus is God. If Jesus is God, why does Paul say the God of our Lord Jesus Christ?" You feel that? If Jesus is God, how can he have a God? Isn't Jesus the God of Jesus? Well, that betrays a fundamental misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches about God and about Jesus. The truth about Jesus comes from John 1, verses 1 and 14. John 1, verses 1 and 14. John 1, 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." John 1, 14 says, "And the Word became flesh." Now, this teaches that our Lord Jesus was one person with two natures. As to his godhood, he was purely God. As to his manhood, he was purely man. He wasn't a God-like man, and he wasn't a man like God. He wasn't a very close to God kind of man and a very close to man kind of God. His deity was pure, his humanity was pure, and yet the two combined in one person. The fancy phrase for that is the hypostatic union, if you want it. If you don't, you can drive right by. But that's the term that's used for the fact that these two natures are not two persons, but they are one person. The God-man, Jesus Christ. So, that said, when you understood that, as a man, God the Father was his God. Right? As a man, he was a creature. His human nature was a created nature. And his God, I've said to false teachers who've tried to throw this in my face, I just respond pretty much as I just did to you, and I say, well, who do you think was Jesus God? Baal? Or Bozo the Clown? I mean, who do you think he worshipped? He worshipped his Father, the human nature of Jesus Christ. So God is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God who Jesus referred to as my God. God the Father. And one of the additional benefits, if you would say, of this expression is when we speak of the God of our Lord Jesus, when Paul says that's who he's offering his prayers to, well, then we know exactly who he means. This spirit of, well, God is whoever you think he is, you need to understand, is a completely, not just a foreign spirit to the Bible, it's a hostile spirit to the Bible. The Bible calls that idolatry and is uniformly condemning of it. The Bible does not say, well, look, just come up with your best ideas about God and worship that and everything will work out fine as long as you live a moral life. That is a message. It is not the Bible's message. The Bible speaks of one specific God, a God with edges, a God with a particular character and particular attributes and a particular will, who is not confusable with other gods. Amen? He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's the God who sent Jesus, the God who Jesus spoke of and worshiped, the God who Jesus called us to worship, that God. And to that God and that God alone, Paul offers his prayers. So that's who he is to Jesus. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, who he is to us. Who he is to us. The Father of glory. Now turn to Ephesians 1. And you might just want to put the card from your pew rack there, because we'll keep coming back to Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 1, I just remind you that three times we've already run into that word in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14. Ephesians 1, 6, as I've translated it for you, under the praise of the glory of his grace with which he graced us in the beloved one. Ephesians 1, 12, for us to be for the praise of his glory, we who have set our hope beforehand in Christ. And verse 14, who is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of his possession under the praise of his glory. And as I pointed out as we went through those, each of those marks the close of a section. This verses 3 through 14 speaks of the work first of the Father, then of the Son, then of the Holy Spirit in blessing us. And each of those subsection ends with a Paul reaching out for God's glory. Glory, glory. One more, Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. If you fill the blanks in turn there, Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. This is another chapter with another prayer mixed in with a lot of teaching as well. And in this, Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." Glory, 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 glory. The point of this is that glory is the outshining of the marvel of who God is. It's the bright, blindingly brilliant representation of the infinite majesty and beauty of His nature. It's the radiance of His purity and of His beauty. It's the sense of the immensity and the reality of our Creator God. God is all about glory, and glory is all about God. He isn't our peer. He isn't our homeboy. He isn't the man upstairs. He's the all-glorious God. He's the God of glory. And what Paul means when he says that is He's all about glory, and glory is all about Him. Glory is characteristic of God. The thought of glory, the very word glory, should make us think of God. That's what he's saying, and that's who he prays to. So what do we learn from the fact that Paul offers his prayers for what we're going to study together to the God of our Lord Jesus, God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the God of glory? Well, first of all, Paul sees that they need something, and he doesn't turn to them. First of all, he doesn't turn to them. First, he doesn't turn to them. He doesn't turn to their pastors and say, please preach better and teach better. He doesn't turn to them and say, please study better and learn better. He doesn't turn to himself and say, I promise I'll try to be a better apostle so you can be more spiritual. He doesn't turn to the horizontal at all. He turns to the vertical. He turns to God, and he prays to the God Jesus himself prayed to, the Father, to the infinite, wondrous, all-glorious God, and he asks them. He asks him, pardon me, for a request about them. Now, what that prepares us for, that he offers his prayers to this God, it prepares us to see that this is a God-sized request. This is a big request. I mean, suppose you were going to a doctor about some little complaint you had, you know, a little catch. You had a bone in your leg, you know, and you wanted to talk to the doctor about that. It was bothering you. And the doctor's a specialist. He specializes in bones and legs. But he vanishes for a few minutes, and he comes back and he says, okay, I've gotten you a recommendation to the top specialist in this area. He's the one who writes the textbooks. He's the one we all call. I've gotten you an appointment with him later today so you can go straight to him. And he'll look at you and he'll tell you what to do. What would you think? You'd think, oh no, is it that bad? Is it that serious? You got to call this guy in? Hokey smokes. I thought it was just a little No, he had to call in a specialist. It's a bigger thing than I thought it was then, I guess. I went into the doctor once with a dull pain in my stomach, and he sent me to a surgeon. What? I thought you would just tell me to use Philips or Kaopectate or something. Well, that's a good thing I'm not my own doctor. That was appendicitis. Would have killed me. But he sent me to the right man. Well, Paul, this is something to pray about. Is it that serious? Paul thinks so. And he's got the Spirit of God. If he thinks it's serious, we'd better think it's serious. So what is it? Tell me about the request. Like I've told you, we're just going to be able to get started today, so you're going to need to keep coming back and learn more as we learn more together. What Paul asks, Roman numeral 2, what does Paul ask in verses 17b and 18? But we're just going to focus on 17 today. What does he ask? First, he asks that God would give you. There are blanks there, right? That God, yes, would give you. That God would give you. Now, when he asks that he would, I don't even want to go too quickly past that. He says, my prayers that God would give you. Now, what does he mean? He means two things that are just like different sides of the same coin. He's both telling us what he prays and what he's praying to accomplish. This is both the intended result and the purpose of his prayer. It's the what and the why of his prayer. So what he's saying is, what I'm praying for is that God would give you a spirit of revelation-based wisdom. Verse 18, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. That's what he's praying, but he's also saying that I'm praying so that that happens. In other words, this is the content of my prayer, but this is also the intent of my prayer. That this will happen as a result of my prayer. Like I might say, I'm reaching for my Bible so that I might pick it up. That was my aim. And Paul says he's praying so that they will have this spirit and this enlightenment in their hearts. It will be both the aim and the result of his prayer. In other words, God uses his prayer to make it happen. That his prayers are a necessity.
And this is something, if you've been coming faithfully Wednesday nights, this is something you're very familiar and could show from the Bible over and over and over, that God works through means, that our prayers are not something independent, but our prayers are, our prayers of faith, our prayers according to God's will, are the sovereign will of God being carried out. He incorporates our prayers in His purpose. It's necessary that we pray. There are things that do not happen because we're not praying for them. I've asked many, many times that we pray and pray out loud as a church for conversions and for a more effective outreach. Do we do that? Do we pray out loud and often together for those things? In your own life, what things do you and don't you pray for? James the Apostle says you don't have because you don't ask. There are things that God will do and only will do in response to prayer. Paul here is praying something on top of all these spiritual blessings, and he positions that as part of how God brings those spiritual blessings that we're about to talk about, what he's asking God for. So, I mean, like for instance, God tells Moses, standing at the Red Sea, all these people, Egyptians chasing them with murder on their mind, and God tells Moses to lift up his staff over the sea. Now, what is the causal relationship between that staff and those waters parting? Well, zero. You can't part water by lifting a stick unless God tells you to do it as a means for Him splitting the water. And so when Moses, in obedience to the word of God, lifted that, I mean, you and I could have lifted sticks all day long and nothing would happen, but our arms would get tired and sunburned. Moses did it because God told him to. And when he did it, the waters parted. Well, did he part the waters by lifting that staff? No, but God parted the waters by him lifting that staff. Would he have done it had Moses not lifted the staff? No, that was God's decree to part those waters when Moses lifted the staff. And so he uses your prayer, Christian, my prayer. So he's here using Paul's prayer to accomplish the necessary spiritual good in the lives of the Ephesians. So he tells Moses, raise your staff, a whole sea parts in two. He tells us to pray, and if we do in faith, what might happen? What might God do? I say, let's find out. But here, as to what Paul says, he's praying according to God's will for the spiritual health of this church, that he would give. That he would indicates that Paul, this is the subject and the intent of Paul's prayer, that God would give. He prays that God would give. It tells us about the nature of God's action. So on the one hand, on the other hand, about this, the word give on the one hand signals to us that what God does is not earned. It's not deserved. They don't earn it from him and then he does it. Paul asks God to give it. Nor is it drummed up by human effort. If God's giving it, it's not something that I produce from out of myself. It's a gift of God. It's to be asked for. And God urges us to ask by Paul's example. If Paul prays this way, we should pray this way too. That's on the one hand. But there is another hand. On the other hand, God often gives through means. Let's take the most famous example. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, would you commend the spirituality and deep faith of somebody who prayed, give us this day our daily bread, and then sat under a tree waiting for God to do that? You'd say no. Scripture also says, no loaves for loafers. You know, he who will not work, neither let him eat. You would point out things like that, and that would absolutely, absolutely be true. So why do we pray, give us this day our daily bread? Well, that prayer has a lot in it. It prays that I be alive. It prays that I have the strength and health to work. It prays that I have an opportunity to work and that I'm paid for my work and so forth and so on. There's a lot in it. But it's not a prayer that God does something. Listen, it's not a prayer that God does something instead of me. But it's a prayer that God does something through my obedient participation. And so likewise, how do I know that when Paul prays that God gives them a spirit, that he isn't just praying that they, you know, go all limp and passive and jellyfish-like and let the waves of the infinite beat on the shore of their whatever. How do I know that that's not what he means? That he doesn't just want them to be limp, passive receptors? How do I know that? I know that for absolute certain. How do I know that? Because he's writing them about it. Because he's writing them a whole letter that's full of doctrine and teaching. A letter he expects them to read, listen, think about, study, memorize, and put into practice. So I know that he doesn't mean them not to participate. But what he's saying is two things. By this prayer and by writing them about this prayer, he's saying two things. It won't happen without their participation, but it can't happen by their participation alone. Do you follow me? Anybody? It won't happen without their participation, but it can't happen if that's all that's happening. It takes a work of God. So what does he ask this glorious God to give? Letter B, he asks them to give a spirit. Now there are some interpretive challenges in understanding that. If you read different translations, you will see some of the major translations capitalize spirit and some of them don't. Some of them think Paul's talking about the Holy Spirit. Some of them think he's talking about a human spirit. Now, some people would say, look, buddy, don't talk about interpretive problems in the sermon. That's not the place for a sermon. Well, I actually want to do it because I think it's helpful to you. I think it is something you need to know. I think it's something that's worth giving you examples now and again. Because you'll talk to people who are non-Christians and they'll say, well, you think the Bible's God's word. What does that even mean? There's so many different interpretations. How do I know what even God's saying? Different people think different things. Well, I'll show you an example here of something that there are two major interpretations, but Christianity doesn't go left or right depending on which you pick. They both are scripturally acceptable. Neither one changes fundamental doctrines or beliefs. Both of them speak some truth to us, but the question is, which is it that Paul likelier means? So in this case, a great many people think that Paul means the Holy Spirit. But let me tell you that I've studied this for 40 plus years. Virtually all interpretive challenges are like that. It's not like if I go one way, then I got to be saved by works and pray to Mary and cut off parts of my body in order to get to heaven. But the other way, I'm saved by grace. It's not like that. It's like this most of the time. So many people think that by spirit, Paul means the Holy Spirit. And there's a number of reasons to think that. Now, why is there even a confusion? The reason why there's a question is because when Paul wrote, it was all capital letters and no spaces. So you thought, oh, okay, I hope that helps. Maybe you're thinking, well, fool, don't the manuscripts capitalize it or not? Yeah, well, no, they're all capital. They don't start using caps and small cases for many centuries after Paul. It's all caps and there's no spaces between the letters in the earliest manuscripts. So we've got it assigned a different way. Many people think he means the Holy Spirit, and that would be cool, because in this verse, Paul says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then if he says Spirit, that's one of these many places where he's got the Trinity all together, and that would be neat. He'd just done that, didn't he? In verses 3 through 14, you'll see he does that lots of times in this letter. And it would be cool to see it here, and there are verses that talk about God giving the Spirit. And many people associate the Holy Spirit with wisdom and revelation, so that makes sense too. Now, of course, the biggest thing you wonder is, why does Paul even say, give the Spirit, though? Didn't they already have the Spirit? And people who favor this interpretation say, well, this is a figure of speech called, don't worry if you don't know this word, and if you're a normal, healthy person, you probably don't know this word, metonymy. It's probably a metonymy, where you replace the cause for the effect. I can give you one you absolutely do know. You say that somebody just spoke his whole heart. Well, no, he didn't. He didn't speak his heart, right? He spoke what was in his heart. He spoke the thoughts of his heart. But we don't say that. We say he spoke his heart. Well, so likewise here, they'd say when Paul prays for the Holy Spirit, well, he's not praying that God would give them the Holy Spirit. They already have him. He's praying that God would give them the effects, this work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to give wisdom and revelation. And that's possible. It's possible. I don't think it's likely. So let me tell you why I think it's unlikely and why I think the way I do about it. You've got to remember that just because a verse can mean something doesn't mean it probably means something. Right? You follow me? Verses can mean, what I say can mean anything, but it probably doesn't mean everything. It's probably pretty clear what I'm saying, and so it is with Paul. Right after verses 13 and 14, I told you to keep your place in Ephesians. Remember in verse 13, he says, when you became Christians, when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, and he's the guarantee of our inheritance. To me, it's just too awkward to have him say you were sealed with the Spirit and then right away say, so I'm asking him to give you the Spirit. You see? That just would be awkward. That would be clanging right next to each other like that. And the fact is we've got a much easier interpretation in mind because there's a number of places where Scripture, where Paul talks about giving a Spirit, meaning a kind of human spirit, a kind of attitude, a kind of a dominant mindset, if you will, a disposition. I'll quote you one that you all know, or many of you know, 2 Timothy 1:7. What is 2? I bet some of you even have it memorized. 2 Timothy 1:7. What does Paul say? For God gave us a spirit not of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. Now, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit there. He's talking about the kind of spirit God gives us, the mindset, the disposition. But God doesn't give us a timid, fearful heart, a timid, fearful spirit, but one that is powerful, loving, and self-controlled. That's the kind of spirit God gives us. And there's a number of verses like that. So I think it's much more likely to think that God is giving a kind of disposition, that he's asking God to give them this kind of spirit, this kind of mindset, this kind of character. And besides, if you look at verse 18 in chapter 1, where Paul says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that probably is just another way of saying what he's praying for. Give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. In other words, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. Well, that's not talking about the Holy Spirit. That's talking about my internal attitude. So if you put all that together, it makes the best sense to say that Paul is praying that God would grant all these Ephesians to have this kind of spirit, a spirit that is filled with, that's characterized by wisdom, by revelation-based wisdom, which I'll explain in just a moment. So, number three, Paul means a particular frame of human spirit, a particular frame of human spirit. Now, what is spirit? Well, what is it to speak of the human spirit or to have a spirit of this or that? Some have tried to, you know, dissect spirit, make it very technical and locate it this part of the brain and associate with this, that, and the other thing. The Bible just absolutely defies that. You cannot get that from Scripture. That's all speculation. The Bible uses a number of terms interchangeably, spirit, soul, mind, heart. They're all kind of shadings of each other. But what is clear from Scripture is that man is a hybrid creature. Man is flesh and spirit. He is material and non-material. We have to us what is touchable and visible, and we have to us what is not touchable and not visible. And it's one person. We're united. We're not a spirit kind of riding in the driver's seat of a body. We are a person who is body and soul, body and spirit. And so the spirit is what's inside of us and what characterizes us, what characterizes our character, our mental disposition, our mind frame. It's what drives us. The spirit drives us. It motivates us. It characterizes us. So if I speak of having a certain kind of spirit, I'm talking about being a certain sort of person. You follow me? I'll give you examples to make it very clear. Letter B. Go to 1 Corinthians 4 with me, please. Some of these I'll read, some of these we'll look at. 1 Corinthians 4, and in verse 21, Paul has been talking to them like a father to his children and trying to get them to listen and shape up and respond to what he's saying, because boy, oh boy, was that church a mess. And so he's warning them they need to repent and listen to what he's saying, and he asks them a question. That, you know, a form of that every parent has asked his child. He says, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Now, what's he saying? He's saying, you call it. You listen to what I'm saying and I will be able to come to you in a spirit of gentleness. And what does he mean? He means gently. He means in a gentle mind frame, being able to say, hey, great job. God bless you. Keep it up. But what does rod mean? Over my knee now. And those are their two choices. Every parent's, well, children, we don't like being chewed out. We don't like being punished. And what has every parent said probably since Adam and Eve? Well, then, you don't want to be chewed out. How about if you do your chores? How about if you do without being reminded? How about if you don't sass, talk back, disobey? Let's see how that plays out. That would be a way of not having to be chewed out or sent to the corner or spanked, right? That's the same thing Paul's saying here to the Corinthians. You want me to come in a spirit of gentleness? Then you listen up. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians 4:13. He says, since we have the same spirit of faith. That was 2 Corinthians 4:13, the next scripture. We have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written. We also believe and so we speak. In other words, the spirit of faith, he's saying we have an attitude that is guided by faith, that's determined by faith, that embodies faith. Look with me at Galatians 6:1. That's the next one, Galatians 6:1. Here's a very non-hierarchical thing he says about church health. He doesn't say elders. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. How? In a spirit of gentleness. And then he says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So don't do it with a motivation of harshness or a motivation of triumph. Aha, I caught you. Or a motivation of superiority. You do this sort of thing. I don't. But he says a spirit of gentleness that keeps remembering that you can get caught up in the same thing. Whatever it is, you're vulnerable to the same thing. So you be gentle in how you try to restore your brother or your sister. You see that? Is this starting to help you understand more what that spirit of means? Go to Ephesians 4:23 to see a way he uses it in this letter. Ephesians 4:23, where Paul says, he kind of turns it around. He says, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So here it's not a spirit of an equality, but he means the spirit that directs the way you think, the spirit that motivates and steers the way you think. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, the dominating influence of your mind. And then one more I'll read to you. 1 Peter 3:4 is the last one, unless you're a fast flipper. 1 Peter 3:4, where Peter is speaking to husbands and wives, and in this section he's specifically, I'm trying to combine the words specifically and particularly, and it's not working. He is specifically speaking to wives whose husbands are not obeying the word and telling them how to influence their husband. And here in verse 4, he says, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So he's saying an inner attitude, a motivating attitude that isn't characterized by nagging and bully-ragging and browbeating and shaming, but rather one that is characterized by gentleness and quietness in, as he explains in the section, faith and submission to God and God's wisdom. So I hope that that helps you understand what the spirit of means, because here he's praying, letter C, for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Just look very briefly, what is wisdom and revelation? First, what is wisdom? Paul seems to use this word in the sense of somebody who gets it. Somebody with wisdom is somebody who gets it, and specifically, somebody who understands God's plan and can relate things to that plan. He knows how things fit in with God's plan. He knows how to fit things in with God's plan. That's what wisdom is. And specifically, when he's talking about God, it's God's wisdom in making the plan. When he's talking about us, it's our wisdom in understanding and applying the plan. I told you to keep your place in Ephesians. Let me show you three places in Ephesians that illustrate this. First, Ephesians 1, verses 8 and 9, which we have studied. Here Paul says, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. So here's the eternal plan of God in Christ, and he makes known to it, he makes it known to us in wisdom. That wisdom explaining and understanding what that plan is. Or turn to chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. We take them up mid-thought, but Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he made," more literally, "that he made in Christ Jesus our Lord." So God has an eternal plan, and the wisdom of that plan is revealed through the church. We show God's wisdom in making his plan of the ages. And finally, relating to us in chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." So here, what is wisdom? Wisdom is understanding the dispensation we're living in, the stewardship plan of God we live in, understanding what God is doing in our age and what he's calling us to do, and living in accord with that, engaging in what his priorities are and staying away from the things he says to stay away from. Using our time, not wasting it all day waiting for the day to end, waiting for time to go to bed so I can do the same thing tomorrow. But investing each day in a way that serves the purpose of God in this age. That's what wisdom is. What is revelation? Well, I can say that very simply. Revelation is God making known to us what we couldn't have figured out for ourselves. That's what revelation is. It's God making known to us what we could not have figured out for ourselves. You see that in chapter 3 very clearly, verses 3 through 5. Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5. Again, I'm going to have to take up mid-sentence, but Paul says, "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." Now keep reading. "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." Look, "which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So these things are revealed by God to his apostles and prophets, and I know them. How? By listening to the apostles and prophets. Today, what that means is, and the only thing that means is, reading Scripture. Because there I have the writings of the apostles and prophets, making known to me God's revelation, the things I could not have figured out for myself, but God revealed to his apostles and prophets. What then, and now here's maybe the most complicated part of the sermon, so it's a good thing, you know, you got your nap time coming. I'm just helping you prepare for it by some strenuous mental exercise in this next section. So what does he mean when he asks God to give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation? Well, you see right away that I translated it in an unusual way. A spirit of revelation-based wisdom. And let me explain why. Well, maybe you saw in the footnote that I'm calling it a what's that word? That word is hendiadys. Now, a hendiadys, I think if I asked for the hands of everyone who's never spoken that word, we'd have a forest of hands, and I don't blame you. And yet it is a common expression. It's a common figure of speech. What a hendiadys is, very literally, it's from a Greek words meaning one by means of two. It's using two words to mean one idea. Let me give you some examples that you all know. You've all heard this line from Shakespeare's Macbeth. Maybe you didn't know it was from Macbeth, as I didn't until I looked it up. But it's from Macbeth, where Macbeth says that life is a tale told by an idiot, full of, what does he say? Sound and fury. Now, he doesn't mean, Shakespeare uses a lot of hendiadyses. He doesn't mean it's full of sound and it's full of fury. He means it's full of furious sound. He's using two words to communicate one idea. Life was full of furious sound. Or we might have said this morning, what did you think about the fireworks last night? Well, they were good and loud. Weren't they? They were good and loud. Well, what are you saying? That they were good and they were loud? No, you mean that they were really loud. They were very loud. They were appropriately loud. That's what we mean when we use those two words. And because of the fireworks and any loss of sleep, you might also say, it's a good thing that my coffee was nice and hot this morning. Nice and hot. Now again, would you mean two things? You mean your coffee is nice? And you mean it's hot? No, you mean it's nicely hot. That it's hot the way it's supposed to be. You're using two words to express one idea. There's a lot of them in the Bible. In Genesis 19:24, we find that God rains down sulfur and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Does he mean he rains down sulfur and he rains down fire? No, he rained down burning sulfur, fiery sulfur. Are you with me in concept? So when he says a spirit of wisdom and revelation, I think that Paul is not talking about two different things. He's talking about a kind of wisdom. He doesn't just ask for them to be filled with a spirit of wisdom, but a spirit of wisdom that is based on revelation. Not as opposed to what? Not worldly wisdom. Not common sense wisdom. Not folk wisdom. Not even gut wisdom. What I think is right and I just know in my gut. No, none of those things, the specific kind of wisdom that we get by studying God's Word. Revelation-based wisdom. And so this is another way of saying what he's going to say in verse 18 when he says, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, having the light of God's Word shining on the way you think about things, or having a spirit that is characterized by the wisdom that comes from the Word of God. Okay, now I want to close by showing you what this teaches us and where we'll be heading, Lord willing, in the weeks to come. Now, next week you're going to have the great blessing, I wish I were with you, of hearing our precious brother Dwen bring the Word to you, but as I'm at a conference, but I hope to be back the next week and we'll continue in this. But what do we begin to learn? Let me first frame what we're learning here by what Paul prays. What do verses 3 through 14 do? They lay out the facts. They lay out the truths that are true of every Christian. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So, who does that apply to? That applies to those who are in Christ. Okay, let's be specific then. Here is a seasoned saint who's been walking with the Lord for 60 years, consistently, consistent growth, learning the Word of God, and as he learns it, believing it, putting it into practice, bearing fruit in his life. Are those truths true of him? Yes, they are. Yes, they are. And he's rejoicing, and he's glad, and he's bearing fruit. He's telling everyone he can about Jesus. He's getting the Word of God out as far and as wide as he can. Those things are true of him. He's blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, here's another brother who has just become a brother while I'm talking. He walked in here, one of these indifferent people who's heard the gospel again and again. The Spirit of God worked in his heart, brought him to repentance and faith. He's been a Christian 5 minutes. Are those truths true of him? Just as true of him as of the brother of 60 years. Every bit is true. Those are all his. Those are all his. He'll spend the rest of his life on earth finding out about them. Now here's a brother over here, though. He's not doing so well. He's a genuine Christian. He's genuinely born again. But his walk is consistent. It's one step forward, two back. Three steps forward, one back. He is depressed. He battles it. And then he gives into it. He dances with it. He sits it down. He stands it back up. He's not telling very many people about Jesus because most of what he thinks about is he thinks about himself. Pain does that. Pain draws you right inside. Think about the pain. It's so vivid. It's so right there. And that's what he mostly thinks about. He thinks about his pain. So he's not much of a witness. He's not doing much. He thinks that gives him a reason for not serving God in his church. So he doesn't do it. He doesn't read the Bible that much because he doesn't feel like it that much. And his feelings are very persuasive to him. Now here's the question. Are those spiritual blessings true of him? Well, the answer is in the way I started my illustration. He is a Christian. So what's the answer? Yes, they are. Well, what does he need? What does he need? What does he need? They all need what Paul prays. What Paul prays for, well, what doesn't he pray for? He doesn't pray for God to accomplish more blessings. Paul is convinced that God has accomplished everything we need, right? Every spiritual blessing, he says. On top of election and predestination and adoption and redemption and sealing and eternal glory and on and on and on. Could he have the nerve to say, do one more thing? No. No, he's done everything in the cross. He's done everything in his eternal plan, culminating in the cross. So what does he pray? He prays that this man, I'll be filled with the Spirit that really feels the power of those blessings. As we'll see in the words to come, that they be gripped by the hope that God's calling brings. That they will see the glory of the riches of what God has done for us. And that they will see the power of how God works in our hearts. Not simply as intellectual facts out there that they could pass a test on, but as things that motivate them and move them, things of their spirit, that they have a spirit gripped by, motivated by, characterized by wisdom that comes from revelation. So what should we do if we begin to learn from this? Well, one thing is we should pray this. We should pray this for ourselves. We should pray this for others. And another thing I could recommend is we'll be spending a lot of time in it. Come back. Come back. If you're a Christian, come back and we'll continue to learn these things together. But if you're not a Christian, I can't assure you that any of these things are true. They're not true of anybody who's outside of Christ. He doesn't have a title to any of this assurance or any of this hope. But the wonderful news is Christ calls to you. God calls to you through us. He sent us to tell you. Come to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Repent. Believe. And you will know these blessings and God's forgiveness. And you will know God is your Father. And do it while God is still giving you the opportunity now. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the riches of your word. And we pray that the Spirit will open our eyes to those riches. That we who know the Lord Jesus will be intimately familiar with those riches, that we will have days filled with joy and hope and purpose as we invest those days in serving you and glorifying you, living the way we would live if we had a spirit that motivated us out of wisdom based on your word. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.